then a brief review is in order. The Gospel of John, of course, was written by the Apostle John, one of the 12, the beloved disciple. It was probably written last of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were most likely written earlier than John. 92% of the material in John, in the Gospel of John, is unique, meaning that it is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, especially the section that we're in right now, chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse. That's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And again, we're very thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this so that we would have it. Because if all we had were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we wouldn't have this incredible section of God's Word. The theme of the Gospel of John is belief. The theme verse is John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "I've written these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's why he's writing this, and that's how he's organized this book. It's how he's put it together. Everything, every passage points to that idea. Believing Jesus is who he claims to be, and as a result, we have life. We have eternal life because of that. From chapter 1 through chapter 12, we have Jesus' public ministry. His popularity increases from chapters 1 through 4. It decreases in 5 through 12. Actually, we could say opposition rises to Jesus in chapters 5 through 12. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus has completed his public ministry. He's no longer ministering to the crowds. Now, especially as we get into chapter 13, he's ministering only to his disciples. Only them, because he knows what is going to happen. Chapters 13 through 18 take place on one evening, one night. Jesus sits down with his disciples, most likely on a Thursday night, and he tells them things they are going to have to know. Things they need to know to survive, in other words. This is where we are in this passage. We are in chapter 14, verses 18 through 24 this morning. John 14, 18 through 24. I invite you to open your Bible to that passage. And when you have found it, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 18 through 24, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 14, 18 through 24. Jesus speaking, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Thank you. The disciples needed comfort. And that's what this whole chapter is about. All of chapter 14 is about Jesus giving his disciples comfort. And by the way, those disciples include you and me, even if we weren't there in the upper room. Now, I know some of us are a little older, but we're not that old. So none of us were there. However, we're his disciples if we have faith in Christ. And he gives this comfort in three areas, three specific things. Remember, if you can, back in chapter 13, when Jesus first said to them, when he said, "I'm with you a little while longer, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Peter says, "Where are you going?" Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will later." And then that's when Peter makes his great statement, his bold statement, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll die with you. Will you lay down your life for me?" And then Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Then Jesus begins chapter 14 with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why would he say something like that? Because their hearts were troubled. Jesus had just said to them, he is going to go away, and not only is he going to go away from them for a while, but also two of his disciples, he said at the end of chapter 13, right after the foot washing, two of his disciples were going to betray him. One would betray him, and that is Judas Iscariot, although it probably wasn't completely clear to the disciples. The other one, Peter, would deny him. Now, as we've said before, the minds of the disciples were racing at that point. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Jesus? They love Jesus. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to us? What is going to happen to the kingdom of God? What is going to happen to everything that Jesus has been teaching? Is it just going to be over? Is it just going to end? And they weren't quite sure what was going on yet. They needed comfort, and Jesus gives them that comfort. And that's what he's been doing for the entire chapter, and he continues it in verses 18 through 24, and he gives three specific areas of comfort. First of all, in verse 18, he says, "You will never be alone." You'll never be alone. The disciples were obviously still wondering about Jesus leaving them. They were anxious. They were troubled. And really what they're thinking is a lot of times what we think too, is God going to leave me? Is the Lord going to abandon me? Now we've all seen these cars by the side of the road. Sometimes they have orange numbers written on the back window, which give a date and a time as to when the car was left. And sometimes those cars will have a little sign on them that will say, "This is not an abandoned car." Okay, meaning somebody's going to come back and get it. This belongs to somebody. Somebody didn't just drive it until the wheels fell off, so to speak, and then they just drove it into a ditch and left it there. No, it is not an abandoned car, and we wonder about that too. And the disciples wondered about it. Well, if Jesus is going, even though he's promised the Holy Spirit, remember, they don't quite get that yet. What does it mean? What does he mean by that? So they're wondering about it, and we wonder about it too. And the Lord's promise here is clear, and it's unambiguous. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." That's very clear. Will not. That's not may not. I may not leave you as orphans, which means, by the way, I may not leave you as an orphan, but I might leave you as an orphan. There's a possibility that that won't happen. This is not the case here. I will not leave you, disciples, as orphans. To leave there means to forsake. He says, I won't forsake you. I'm not going to leave you alone. And an orphan is a child who, for a variety of reasons, are left without parents. They're children who are left without parents. And as some of you know, maybe not all of you know, my father died just about 3 months ago. And now for Karen and me, we are orphans. He was the last parent on either side. So we said that we're orphans now. In the sense of a human mother and father, we are. But we feel that. And some of you are in that same category. Your mother and your father have died, and you are, in a certain sense, you're alone. But not alone with the Lord. In the cultures, both cultures, the ancient Near East and the Roman culture, orphans were especially needy. Orphans were helpless because they had no means of support. They didn't have parents to support them. In those societies, they were powerless. They didn't have any care, any love. Parents die, as we have seen in the book of Acts, that may be one of the reasons why some of them begged, maybe, because they had no means of support, and they were really left open. There was no one to defend them. There was no one to help them. In both, again, the Roman culture and in the ancient Near East, to be an orphan was not a good thing. But what Jesus is saying is here is that we are never left as orphans. Never. And it's the same promise that Jesus, or that the Lord makes in his word, that is made in God's word, on at least three different occasions. And it's a great promise. It's one of those that we could call a precious promise from Scripture. The Lord says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the way that is written every time that it comes up in Scripture is, I will never, not ever, ever, ever. It's like it's underlined and bold-faced. I will never, the Lord says, leave you or forsake you, ever. We find that in Deuteronomy 31:6, Joshua 1:5. Remember when Joshua was taking over for Moses, and God told him, was telling him what to do, what he should do. Meditate on his word, those type of things. Be strong and courageous. And one of the things he told him was, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's no matter what you go through. In Hebrews 13:5 in the New Testament, the same thing. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are not alone as Christians. We're not abandoned. We're not helpless. We're not hopeless. Even though it seems like there are times when we are. It seems that there are times when God has abandoned us. But he hasn't. Because he's promised not to. And what would happen if God, just do a thought experiment, what would happen if God himself, the God who is perfectly faithful to his nature, to his character, to his promises, what if he didn't keep a promise? What would happen? What would happen? Everything would go out of existence because God would suddenly not be God. He puts his own name on it. He signs his name to that and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sin can't take that presence away. Circumstances cannot make us orphans without God's power, without God's presence, because he is always there. And there are going to be times, some of us who have known the Lord for a while realize that there are times, there have been times, that we've gone through that and we've thought, where's the Lord? It doesn't feel like he's with me. Now, I could say a lot more about that, but it's not time for that right now. But a lot of us have thought that. And for those of you who are younger, it'll happen. It'll happen when you think, where is God? Has he left me? Has he abandoned me? And if you know Jesus Christ, the answer is no, he hasn't. He has never left you, and he never will. Any of his people, he won't leave us, and he won't forsake us. That is an incredible promise. Now, why are we not left as orphans? Why? Because of what he says at the end of verse 18. I will come to you. I will come to you. Now, that is interpreted in various ways by various people. Some people, some interpreters, consider or say that this is the coming, the Jesus there, I will come to you, is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there is some contextual evidence for that, because that is what he has just talked about in the section right before this, where he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. And then in verse 26, we have, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So there is some evidence for that. It could be the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. Others say that it is Jesus. He is referring to himself when he says, I will come to you. He's referring to himself after his resurrection. I will come to you, you disciples, again. I will come to you after I have raised from the dead. And the language, there's evidence for that, because the language here is very specific. I will come to you. And he delineates very clearly in this passage, as John has written it, between, Jesus does, between I and the Holy Spirit. Now, it is also very, there's no reason to think here that John confused the coming of the Spirit with the coming of Jesus after his resurrection. Now, another view combines both of those, and this might be, I won't say the best view, but it's an interesting one. It refers to the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It refers to both, not just one or the other. I will come to you. Jesus did come to the disciples, and he will come for those of us who believe in him. He also comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, we will never be alone. Never. Never be alone is comforting, but it's also convicting. I'll never leave you alone. I'll not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That is comforting. But there's something else that it can be also. It can also be convicting, because he's always with us. And that means wherever we are, he is. Whatever we're going through, he's right there. Whatever sin we're entertaining, he is right there. whatever sin we're trying to justify and we're not putting to death, he's there. But this should be a comfort to us. We will never be alone. Never. Never alone. The second thing that Jesus says, and the second part of this comforting that he gives his disciples, is in verses 19 and 20. You will know me. First of all, you'll never be alone. Now you will know me. Jesus says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. We will know Jesus in a deep, intimate, personal way. That's what he's saying here. That is the comfort that he is giving. Because the word there for know is an experiential knowledge that is combined with an intellectual knowledge. It's both of those. After Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples came to realize, when we read the Gospels, we know that he was and is who he claims to be. The resurrection was the great proof for them. That was the great proof. When Jesus rose again from the dead, all of those doubts, all of the confusion, all of the fog left. And they knew who he was. They knew that he was and is God in human flesh, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They knew that. They knew that he is the Lord of all. And it does answer, it is comforting because it answers the question of how can we really know? How can we really know? Jesus says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. And what he's referring to there is in a short time, a very short time actually, less than 24 hours, the world wouldn't see him anymore. Why is that? Because he will have, at that point, been crucified and put into a tomb. The world, the unbelieving world, would not see him anymore. One writer has said, the last time the world saw Jesus was when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him from the cross and buried him. But then think about this. The next time the world sees him, he will come in power and great glory to judge sinners. So the world will see him again, but it won't be in the same way. It won't be in the tomb. It won't be dead and being carried away to be buried. He'll come in judgment and in great glory. But then Jesus says to his disciples, but you will see me. After his resurrection, and this is interesting, Jesus appeared only to his disciples or to those who would become his disciples, like Saul, who later became Paul. He didn't appear. He didn't, for example, walk down Jerusalem, walk down Main Street in Jerusalem and say, hey, everybody, remember me? Well, I'm back. Here I am. He didn't do that. He didn't go have an interview with the Jerusalem Post and say, I'm back now, or get on JNN, you know, the Jerusalem News Network, or their version of Fox News or whatever they had. He didn't do that. He only appeared to his disciples and those who would become his disciples. You, he says, you will see me. Then he makes another statement. Because I live, you will live also. What he's saying there is he's jumping ahead even more. Well, not really, but he's saying, as a result of seeing me and believing me, because I rose from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead to eternal life. Because as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we be raised from the dead. That's a guarantee that we have. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Romans 4:25, it says that Jesus died for our justification, he died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. So through him, because of his resurrection, those who believe in Christ have eternal life, everlasting life, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, we will be raised from the dead and given a resurrection body that is like Jesus. We don't know exactly what that body is going to be like, but what we do know is that it will be fit for eternity. And we do know in heaven that there will be no more death or dying or crying or sorrow or any of those things. So the bodies that we receive when we're raised from the dead, like Jesus, aren't going to be subject to aging, we should praise God for. I won't have any cataracts when I get to heaven. Okay? And I am very pleased with that. By the way, thank you for those of you who prayed for me. Within 2 to 2.5 months, I'll have the surgery to get the first cataract removed. I've found out that I have one in the other eye, too, that is very small. So we'll be going through this for a while anyway. So my notes up here might get bigger and bigger as time goes by. I already use a Bible that I can actually see the print on. Again, for those of you who are younger, you can get by with a Bible that you can fit on the head of a pin because it's small and because it's tiny and it's 5-point type. When you get a little older, you choose what Bible to buy based on print size more than anything else. You like your translation, but you need to be able to see it. That's one of the things. So that's why some of us folks who have been around since the earth cooled, you know, been around with Moses, that's why sometimes we have these Bibles that are really big or on the various devices. When you look at it, you go, man, somebody driving by on the street could read that thing. Yeah, that's right, because we can't see very well. But in heaven, that's not going to be the case. A resurrected body, that's what we're going to get. And it's guaranteed by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Because I live, you will live also. Spiritually, yes. And physically, which by the way destroys the very popular and cute idea that when we die, we go to heaven and we become an angel and we have wings and we float around. Sorry to burst anyone's bubble there. That is not what's going to happen. Then Jesus says, In that day, in verse 20, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. After the resurrection, the disciples were convinced of the deity of Jesus and the fact that he is the Messiah. The resurrection confirmed and established and strengthened their faith in Jesus. They would also, he is saying, be convinced of an intimate relationship and unity, first of all, between the members of the Trinity. And then, also, an intimate relationship and a union that we have as his people with Christ. As he says, I am in the Father, that means he is in a close, intimate, united relationship. And you, disciples, in me, and I in you. That's one of the great, great things about a relationship with Christ and about being saved, is that we have an intimate fellowship, close relationship with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We're united in Him. We're tied together. Can't be separated. We're tied together. We have union with Him. And He says, once He's resurrected, they'll know that. And, by the way, once the Holy Spirit makes that clear to you and me, we know it too. Because we don't see the resurrected Jesus yet. So the idea here is that we can experientially know Jesus. We can know that we're in Him and that He is in us. So you will know me, and now you will love me. That's in verses 21 through 24. What Jesus begins to say is, He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Then we drop down, and He says something very similar in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The idea in verses 21 through 24 is that loving the Lord leads to obedience to him, and it leads to a deeper relationship with him. The point could have been made here that you will obey me rather than you will love me. And that's true. But where does the obedience come from? What is the root of the obedience? What is the core of the obedience? Love for Christ. It is love for the Lord. And that's what He's telling His disciples. And He's telling you and me, those of us who have repented of our sin and put our faith and trust in Christ, is that we will love Him, which will lead to obedience, which leads also to a deeper fellowship with Him. Deeper. He says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments." And I want to stop with that. Has my commandments. That is more than just possessing them. It is more than having a Bible in your hand. Yes, we can say, okay, yeah, I've got a Bible. I have the Lord's commands. That isn't what He means. Well, it's part of it. We need to have them, certainly, and know them. But it's also, it means to understand. He who understands and grasps with the mind my commandments. That's why teaching is so important. That's why preaching is so important and Bible studies, because we need to know what it means. We need to know what God's commandments are. What does God want from us? What does He want us to do in response to what He's done for us? But then we need to know what it means. How do we do that? What is He saying here? So that's what is meant by the one who has my commandments. We know what they are and we know what they mean. But that isn't enough. It isn't enough just to have them. We need to obey them as well. Then Jesus says, and keeps them. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, in verse 21. Then in verse 23, he says something very similar. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You notice there, it's a little bit different. Commandments and word are parallel there. Keeping His commandments and keeping His word. And by the way, He didn't say there, he who has God's commandments and keeps them, he who has God's word and keeps it. He didn't say that. He said, my. Either Jesus was a megalomaniac who is putting himself on the same level as God, or what's the alternative? He is God. So this word is the Father's word and it's His word, one and the same. The commandments in Scripture, not just the ones in red, by the way, are the Father's commandments and Jesus' commandments. So be careful when you hear. Oh, we can't say that. Jesus never talked about that. Yes, He did. It's called the Old Testament. Or the epistles. Yes, He did, because His word is God's word is His word. God's commandments are His commandments. And what we're talking about here is joyful and obedient, or joyful, loving obedience. That's what we're talking about. And that is the proof of discipleship, of genuine discipleship. One commentary said, obedience is therefore no slavish attitude, but a willing conformity. And our motivation for obeying the Lord is gratitude and love, because we're thankful and because we love Him. That's why. So we need to say another thing about obedience here. It's pretty clear what Jesus is saying, and He said it in verse 15 also, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So He said this now three times in a very short space, very small space. So we have to ask this question, or we have to answer an objection. But I don't keep the Lord's commands perfectly. I don't always do that. I don't always keep His commandments. So does that mean that I don't love Him? That I don't even know Him? We need to ask a couple of questions about this. Do you perfectly obey the Lord? And no one in this room or in any other should be able to raise their hand and say, yes, I always do everything God wants me to do. Not just physically, but even in my thoughts and my words. Of course not, of course. And that isn't the point. So then we answer the next question, because that has sufficiently convicted us, but we don't want to stop there. Do you obey the Lord the way you think you should? Probably not. I would have to say the same answer applies. No, because I know there are areas where I could do better. I know that. So no, I don't. Not only do I not measure up to God's standard, I don't measure up to my own standard. So now, we don't want to leave people necessarily completely convicted. It's two strikes. Now this one. Do you want to obey Him? Do you want to? Is that your desire in your heart, in the deepest part of your being? I want to obey God. I don't always do it. I try. But sometimes I don't measure up. Sometimes I fall flat on my face. But in your heart of hearts, you want to. And if that is true, then you're on the right track. Then you are on the track to, then you're going in the direction of, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Because that's what we're looking for, direction. We're not looking for perfection. We know it isn't going to happen. But we're going that way, and we want that to be the case. So Jesus is absolutely right. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. Verse 23, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. Absolutely. And then Jesus says, and keeps the, and the one who keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he says in verse 21, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now that raises a question. 1 John 4:19, excuse me, says, we love because he, God, first loved us. But this verse makes it sound like the opposite. If we love God, then he'll love us. If we obey God, then he'll love us. That's what it sounds like. But here's a thought. God's love comes both before us and after us. Before and after. The only reason we love God at all is because God creates that love in our hearts. He gives it to us by his grace. Then we have, and we don't know where it came from, except until we figure out that we know where it came from. It came from God. He then gives us a desire to love him, a desire to know him, a desire to obey him, to do what he says. He gives us that first, that love for him that grows. And then when we love him and we obey him, what does he do? He rewards it with a deeper sense and experience of that love. It's both. It comes before and after, and you can even say during. At the same time, it is all around. It isn't just before. When that happens as well, at the end of verse 21, I will love him and disclose myself to him. That means to reveal, to manifest, to make visible. When we obey the Lord, because of our love for him, he reveals more and more of himself to us. And that's what he's promising. In verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, interestingly. And it's interesting that someone would be described that way in Scripture, Judas, not Iscariot. But we need to make that clear because Judas is left. He's left the building. He's left the room already. He isn't there, but there is another disciple who one of his names is Judas. He's also called Judas, son of James, in the listings of the apostles. And in one or two places, he's called Thaddeus. And just like many people in New Testament times, they have multiple names. Peter, Cephas, Simon, three names. And then they have nicknames on top of it. Lots of names, but this is, he asks this question. He says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? He has skipped over the part about loving and obeying Jesus. He went back. Well, what do you mean? Wait a minute. You're going to show yourself to us, but not the world? Oh, wait. There was a very common Jewish idea at that point that when the Messiah comes, he will reveal himself to all the world in glory so that the whole world will know that he is the Messiah. Will Jesus do that? Yes, but not when Judas thought, or not when the Jews had thought that he was going to do that. We need to remember that the disciples didn't have the rest of the story like we do. So they weren't sure how this was going to exactly work out. And it's possible that Judas is thinking about Jesus. Jesus, wait a minute, the time is short. You need to show yourself to the world now. You need to make an impression. You need to get into the limelight. You need to overthrow your enemies right now. But you're saying you're not going to do that. And then you notice in verses 23 and 24 that Jesus doesn't answer his question. He reiterates what he has just said. In verse 23, he answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, as we've discussed. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We cannot earn God's love by keeping his word. In other words, I obey, and then God responds by loving me. And we talked about that. That's not the way it works. Jesus, or John, especially in this gospel, repeatedly makes this claim that the relationship between Jesus and his Father, or Jesus and his people, is initiated by both Jesus and the Father. And there are passages that we've discussed already, and one that we haven't, that support that. He is the one who chooses and selects and saves. And so the ongoing relationship between Jesus and his disciples is characterized on our part by love and obedience. We love him and obey him. And he loves us in exactly the same way that the Father loves him. And we see that in the Gospel of John also. He says, make our abode, we will make our abode. That's a close, intimate relationship with the Father. And by the way, that is in also the same word in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. An abode, only used twice in the New Testament. Both of them in John 14. We have the privilege of having a close, intimate relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done for us. The entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are by our side and within us. And they are always ready. He is always ready, the Lord, to comfort. He is always ready to cheer us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to convict us as well, and to extend any help we need at any time. Always. Now, you and I need to be able to, as I like to put it, walk and chew gum at the same time in regard to the fact that we are justified by faith alone. We are saved, not by our own works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. No works, faith in Jesus alone. But we are not saved by a faith that is alone, meaning a faith that does not produce works, good works. Obedience, keeping my word, is the evidence and the proof, and it demonstrates that we genuinely have been justified by faith alone. And we need to be able to, again, walk and chew gum at the same time. We can hold both of those things, both of those truths, because the Bible does. We need to remember that. And verse 24 is the negative statement, the logically negative statement of what Jesus has just said. He who does not love me, does not keep my words. And that should be simple because of what Jesus just said. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Well, he who doesn't love me doesn't keep my commandments then. There's no other way to cut it. There's no other way to look at that. And then also he adds to it at the end of 24, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If Jesus' words, if his teaching is rejected, so is the Father's. Because he and the Father are one. They are a unity. They are unified. That would be a better way to put it. They're unified. Their message is the same. Jesus has been saying that all throughout the Gospel of John. The Father who sent me. So the question this morning, do you know Jesus? That's a very good question, a question all of us have to face. Do you know Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? He is the one who is God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life in your place that satisfied God's demand for holiness. He is the one who died for you, a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death that satisfied God's demand for justice. And he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. If you haven't believed in Jesus, please do so today. Put that issue to rest. Do it today. Now, if you know Jesus, you can know without any doubt that you will never be alone. You'll know the Lord. You're in him and he is in you. And you'll know that you will love the Lord, which will be demonstrated by not goosebumps, but obedience to his word. And that is meant to be comforting to every single one of us who are his disciples. Every one of us. For God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning.